Are you an easy target for the professional salesman? I don't like high-pressure sales tactics. I want to make up my own mind in my own time, and I'm sure that's what most of us think. So when somebody says, well, buy this today and you can have an extra 5% discount or something, or this is the very last one that I've got left, you know, I rarely succumb. Perhaps I'm just obstinate. But there are times when a decision has to be made. There are times when there's an opportunity that genuinely is there today that won't be there tomorrow. Jesus is getting towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And he wants his hearers to make a decision before he moves on, before he's in the next village, the next town. The decision to his hearers is, are you ready to make a commitment? Unlike many sermons, as they reach the end, I don't think that people were looking at their watches. I somehow think that Jesus was anything but a boring preacher. It's a sermon that's been about life in the kingdom of God. And it started back at the beginning of chapter 5, when we were there, kind of early January. It started with a welcome to all, saying the kingdom is available to everyone. Messed up, stressed up, the broken, the hurting, and just for ordinary everyday folk like you and me. No one is excluded. No one doesn't have the potential for entering the kingdom of God. And then Jesus cast a vision of what life is like within the kingdom of God, that his people would be life. How do I stop that? I don't know that I can. You either put up the crackle or I have to shout with it off. Which would you prefer? We'll put up with the crackle for the moment, but if it gets too much, just say, I'll turn the whole thing off. He's cast a vision of life in the kingdom of God. Life as salt of the earth, life as light of the world. And then most of the rest of the sermon is an expansion of chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus talks about having righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. Right living that exceeds that of the religious folk. Right relationships with others, a right relationship with God, right priorities and the right perspective on all that the world would offer us, and the right childlike attitude when we come to God as our Father. Trust in his goodness, trust in his provision. Ask him, Jesus says, ask him, for he's longing to give good gifts. And then in chapter 7, verse 13, where we've got to today, Jesus starts rounding up his sermon. And he wants to make sure that people don't leave just saying, nice service, vicar, but having forgotten everything that's been said. He wants to make sure that everyone who hears acts on what they've heard. They put into practice his teaching. So he starts to draw the sermon to an end with an exhortation or even a command. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Enter. Jesus hasn't been preaching just to entertain people. He hasn't been preaching just to keep their intellects sharp, you know, weighing and critiquing what he's been saying. He's been preaching so that his hearers' lives may be changed. He wants his hearers to leave the mountainside different people than when they came up. That picture of the truck comes from the dust cover of a book on preaching. that I have on my shelves. Well, I don't actually. I've lent it to somebody. Can't remember who. And now it's Jesus. It has been preaching, asking for that people's lives changed. This book on preaching basically says preaching is not the same as teaching. It's not about teaching information to people. It's about communicating truth, that truth may lead to a change in the hearers' hearts. So be warned as you listen to a sermon this morning. We can become over-familiar, can't we, with that book in your hands. We can become over-familiar with the scriptures, and we hear it read and it just washes over us. We've heard it so many times before. We've heard it read, preached on. Too easily we close our minds to the possibility of letting it change us. So let's pause and pray now that actually we really will engage with Jesus' words this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come now and apply the word of God to our lives this morning. Unstop our ears, soften our hearts, open our minds, that we may drink deeply from your truth, that it wouldn't just wash over the surface of our lives, but would soak in deep, that we may leave this place this morning changed for the better, ready to put all that you have for us today into practice in our lives. Help us not just walk away thinking that was good, or maybe not, but actually that you have met with us and changed us. Amen. So verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There are two ways to live, Jesus says. One is easy. The gate's wide. The road is broad. You can do what you like on this road. You can think what you like. You can live how you like. Whatever your thing is, that's okay. Whatever your truth is, that's okay. Other than a few platitudes about tolerance of others, the good of the majority, consensus of the people maybe, the broad road has few boundaries that it imposes on our lives. It demands little effort to stay on the broad road. It even gives us a deceptive sense of freedom and independence. You can do it your way, whatever way that is. But as all roads lead to Rome, this road only leads to one destination. Destruction, says Jesus. Despite that, it's a road that is heavily travelled. Most people prefer it. You're never alone on that road. Can we go back one? Back another one? Thank you. On the right, though, is the other way. It's not so easy. The gate is small. It's easy to overlook that gate. You have to search to find it. The gate is narrow, which means you cannot carry your baggage with you through the gate. You've got to leave it all behind. The road beyond the gate is narrow too. Being called narrow these days is a statement of contempt, isn't it? To be narrow-minded is to be bigoted, arrogant, intolerant. But narrow, says Jesus, is good if it's the way that God wants us to live. And narrow actually brings freedom to flourish, freedom to reflect God's image in us. Jesus only offers us a choice of two ways. There isn't a third alternative. There are two gates. There are two roads. And there are two crowds of followers, fellow travellers. A big group, or on the other, a more lonely and perhaps isolated path to follow. Jesus says, you have a choice, but you must enter through one or other of the gates. Just one more, thank you. And so he says, which is it to be? A or B, wide or narrow? If you've been on the hillside that day, listening to this sermon that Jesus spoke, you might have sat through the sermon this far thinking, yeah, that's nice teaching. I like the stories he's told. I really get his dig at the religious people. That sounds good. There's some great down-to-earth teaching on living life well. Yeah, nice teaching. But now this is the point at which the rubber hits the road. It's decision time, says Jesus. I haven't been preaching for your entertainment. I've been preaching that your life may be changed. This is an opportunity that you won't have tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll be elsewhere. Now is the time for you to decide. So which is it to be? The wide gate or the narrow one? Enter through the narrow gate, he says. The road may be narrow, but it offers fullness of life. The road may be narrow, but it leads to eternal life. And then he goes on to two warnings about wanting the best of both worlds, because that's what we really want to do, isn't it? We want to have a foot on both the narrow road and another one on the broad road. Maybe because we want to defer a decision, perhaps because we know it'll be costly just to be on the narrow road. Maybe because we genuinely can't make up our minds. Is this true or not? We think we can keep one foot on the broad road and one on the narrow. And we go to church, but there's another side of us that people here don't see because we don't want them to see. Or maybe it's just that in the interests of not being seen as being narrow-minded, we keep an open mind to all sorts of so-called Christian teaching, some of which doesn't have roots in Scripture, but in the world. So Jesus' first warning, we're on to verse 15. Yeah, Jesus' first warning is about being indiscriminate in who we listen to. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. Where we get our saying, a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's easy to find them, even in Christian circles. The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers. We are equally vulnerable today. Just because a bishop says it doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's God's truth. Just because it's said by a big name Christian, popular conference speaker maybe, a writer of good worship songs, a Thought for the Day broadcaster, your own vicar even, doesn't mean it's true. The church sits between the narrow road and the broad road, and it has doors to both. You can enter the church off both roads, and people do come into the church from the broad road as well as the narrow road. Sadly, including some leaders. Don't believe everything you hear. Test it against Scripture. God has given us the words of Jesus in particular and the whole word of God for us to be able to judge what is true, what is not. We can weigh up the message based on scripture, but we're also to weigh up the messenger, Jesus says, based on their lives. He goes on to say, by their fruit you will recognize them. And then another illustration. We've had the two gates and the two roads. Now we've got two types of tree. That which bears good fruit and that which bears bad. Apostle Paul gives us several places lists of good and bad. But particularly in Galatians 5, he gives us things to watch out for as being bad fruit and good fruit. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, that is, the bad fruit. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy and drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They may be in the church, but they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is good fruit, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Weigh up the message by scripture. Weigh up the messenger by their fruit. For Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Then I think we get to one of the scariest things that Jesus ever said that we have in scripture. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Does that frighten you? Does that make you think, gosh, is my salvation secure? Might I get to heaven only to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. After all, these are folk who've given prophecies, thus saith the Lord. They're folk who've driven out demons, be gone in the name of Jesus. They're folk who've performed miracles, be healed, be well. But aren't these prophesying, exorcising, miracle-working evildoers the same wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus has been talking about? Those whose lives bear bad fruit, not the good fruit of the Holy Spirit. Their message may sound good, but it's hollow because their lives don't match up to it. Jesus here isn't talking about those who follow him on the narrow path. He's talking about those who are on the broad path but have a foot in the church. Back in chapter 6, we were looking at when Jesus talks about doing our acts of righteousness, and there he was talking primarily about giving, praying, fasting, doing acts of righteousness for the wrong audience, for the praise of men, not for the audience of one, not for God alone. These wolves in sheep's clothing are amongst those who perform for the audience of others. Who are they kidding? Well, they might kid us, but they certainly don't kid God. So is my salvation secure? The key is in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he or she who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you're obedient to God's will, your salvation is rock solid. If we're being obedient, we will also start bearing good fruit through the Holy Spirit's work in us, the fruit of the Spirit, making us more Christ-like, more loving, more joyful, peaceful. It would be very easy to beat ourselves up over looking at verses like this by measuring our performance, you know, as if there was a pass score that we had to attain. That's just a salvation by works theology under a different name. But discipleship is a lifelong journey, travelling the narrow road that leads to life, drawing us closer to Jesus, homeward bound. It's lifelong. And there certainly will be times when all of us need a bit of course correction because we've strayed off the path. As long as we're aware of our weaknesses, as long as we're bringing them to God in prayer, seeking his forgiveness and seeking the empowering of his Spirit to stay on the path, then we have nothing to fear on that day when we reach our journey's end. There's some pretty strong language in this passage. How do we protect ourselves from destruction? Verse 13. From being cast into the fire? Verse 19. From condemnation on the day of judgment? Verse 23. Well, here we reach the climax of the whole sermon. It's another short story that's stood the test of time, a story that we looked at in the first part of our service in church this morning. It's a story that encapsulates all that Jesus wants for his listeners, a story that makes the need for change crystal clear. Verse 24, therefore, always ask what's the therefore, therefore. It's there to link this well-known story to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that it's the conclusion of, drawing attention to the need to put Jesus' teaching throughout the sermon into practice in our lives, putting the spotlight once more on the choice between those two ways to live, restating the stories of the two gates, the two roads, the two trees, one last time as the story of two builders. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Both men hear the words of Jesus. The difference is that one of them, only one of them, puts the teaching he's heard into practice in his life. Both men set about building houses, of course, symbolizing their lives. Both houses looked good. They had neat gardens, nicely painted front door. They were in good neighborhoods, perhaps. Outwardly, both looked very similar. Both men hear the same words of Jesus. Maybe both men go to church. They sing the same songs. They sit in the same pew. They hear the same teaching. But what's the difference? Whether they put into practice Jesus' words in their lives. It's not what you hear. It's not even what you say in verse 21, calling Jesus Lord. It's not even what you do, verse 22, prophesying, exercising, working miracles. It's whether you've taken God's word as the foundation, the bedrock on which you build your life. I went into a house on Epsom Downs on Wednesday, I think it was, And it had started life as a two-bed bungalow. But the current owners had taken the roof off, built another story on top, and made it into a four-bed, four-bath house. How tempting it is to treat faith as just another interest, another story we add to our lives. If you like, as an insurance policy that we've bought to get us into heaven. It's just something else we do. It's just a place we go to meet people and get that sense of belonging. If we don't let Jesus rebuild our lives from the foundations upwards, then one day what we have built will come crumbling down. Last year, Helen and I saw another house. It's a very attractive house, and it had a lot of character to it. It was in a great location. It was close to a town centre, yet actually pretty close to open countryside as well. The rooms were all spacious. The garden was a good size. It was on the market at a fair price. But there was just one problem. Every single room had major cracks in it. Upstairs, downstairs, front of the house, back of the house, left of the house, right of the house, every single room. From the outside, it was barely noticeable. Yet the house suffered from subsidence. There was something very, very badly wrong below ground level. Build your life on solid foundations, says Jesus. Otherwise, it might look smart from the outside. You might fool everyone around you, but you won't fool God. And one day, you'll crumble from the inside out. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul issues a warning. He says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So that same question that I asked in church, how firm are your foundations? Jesus concludes his teaching on righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees with a call for life change. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. Walk the narrow road. Build your life on the rock that is his teaching. Then your righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees. Ask, seek, knock, he says. God wants to help you on your journey. I believe you'll know if you need to respond to that call today. Jesus invites you. Receive his invitation to enter through the narrow gate and walk hand in hand with him in his kingdom. Most of us have probably been treading the narrow road of discipleship for many years. Yet reading the Sermon on the Mount again, as we reach the end of it today, we're conscious that we've still got a long way to go. We're conscious of things which we've heard before, but actually we haven't yet applied in our lives. And the Sermon on the Mount is about life in the kingdom of God. It's about allowing God to reform his image in us to make us more Christ-like. We all know that doesn't happen overnight. Discipleship is a lifelong journey. When you come to Christ, when you enter through that narrow gate, you are made righteous in God's sight. He no longer sees your sin, your failure. He looks instead on Jesus' righteousness in your place. Your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees the moment you walk through that gate. But he wants you to bear the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of his Spirit's indwelling you, fruit that continues growing all of your life. I came across a great verse in Isaiah this week that I've never really particularly noticed before. Isaiah 45:8. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. May God rain down righteousness. May our lives be open wide. May we flourish as the people he created us to be. I want to finish with words of St. Paul's, which is a prayer of his in Philippians for the Philippian church. This is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together.